We have called the book of Isaiah the book of condemnation slash salvation. I couldn't think of any word that would singularly put those two ideas together. So it's the book of condemnation slash salvation. And that is our name because that represents the theme of the book. The theme. And we'll simply break this down into major points. The theme. The theme is that of condemnation, and the theme is that of salvation. And may we add at this point, there is no book in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that condemns Israel that doesn't end up at the same time offering her salvation. Those all go together. There is no condemnation without an offer of salvation. That is true in the New Testament. The book of Romans begins with great condemnation, but that is never the end of the story. The story only ends when the condemnation is given and the salvation is stated. Now, the basic theme of condemnation found in the book of Isaiah is the theme of God saying, I am fed up with performance religion. He is going to say, you're doing all the right things. You're doing the things that I commanded you to do, but you're doing them without heart. Please catch that theme in four verses. Verse 11. Notice the condemnation that God is fed up with performance religion. Verse 11, two lines. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? That's their religious performance that he commanded. I have had enough of your burnt offerings. Skip a line. I take no pleasure. What is God saying? I am fed up with Israel. Verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. And then in the last line of verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity. Verse 14. I hate your new moon and festivals. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15. I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. I will hide my eyes. I will not listen. And let me review the statements we've made. God speaks to Israel and says, I've had enough of you. I take no pleasure in your religion. Your offerings are worthless. I cannot stand any more of them. I hate your new moon festivals. I'm weary of bearing them. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen. You catch the intimation of a theme? Condemnation. And the book of Isaiah is full of condemnation. At the same time, there is an offer of salvation. And the offer of salvation is found in the most messianic book of all of the Bible. First of all, the salvation at Messiah's first advent. And the salvation that is offered at the Messiah's second advent. For example, the salvation at his first advent. And I give you a sample passage, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Wonderful news. This is a messianic portion. And it's talked about when the Messiah comes at his first coming. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. And so the Messiah brings wonderful salvation at his first advent. But look at Isaiah 2. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, And notice these ideal conditions that come at Christ's second advent. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, when we talk about the Messiah at his first and second advent, let me give you two principles that are important in the interpretation of biblical prophecies. Now, it would be nice, perhaps, if the author Isaiah said, "Now I'm talking about Messiah's first coming." And then raise another flag and say, "Now I am looking at his second coming." And then raise another flag and say, "Okay, forget that for now. I'm back to the first coming." And after he finishes a little section on that, close it out and saying, "Flag up, I'm now back to his second coming." He does not do that. And the best way to understand messianic prophecy is, here is the way we view it. And back here on the left, I put the figure of a man, and here is a mountain peak, and right behind it is a second mountain peak, only it is higher. If you would take a look at, let's say, 50 miles out here, and you would see a peak and a peak behind it or sticking up above it, what part of this do you not see? Peak 1 and peak 2 blend together. And you get closer and closer, and you climb peak 1, and you look down or out, and you see the second peak, and my lands, that's another 20 miles away. You understand the illustration? The two peaks seem to be flat. They seem to have no depth. And this is the way the prophets all write. They say, "Here is the coming Messiah." And they talk about his first advent, and all of a sudden will drift into his second advent, and you have to read the entire contents to see there is a valley of time in between. You can go back to the Old Testament and look at all kinds of prophecy about Christ's first coming, can you not? And yet you know as well as I do that he hasn't come the second time. And you know there's a valley between the two. This perspective is important. And by the way, it is possible to move from the first peak to the second peak in one sentence. Very often, the material will change from the first part of the sentence to the second. Now, there's a second thing that we need on prophecy. And let's take the mountain peak and convert it into sort of a cone. And here is the prophet. And he makes a prophecy that's get fulfilled right here. We'll call that fulfillment number one. That does not mean that down the line there is not a second fulfillment of that same prophecy. Look, for example, at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. You say, "Well, why would they do that? Why can't we just go real simple and say something like back here, this is his first coming, and look at his second coming as farther on." Well, there's a thing you have to catch as far as the language of the prophets is concerned, which is Hebrew. Hebrew has no tenses. No tenses. There is not a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. They do not have tenses. We'll point out what they have a little bit later on. So look then at Hosea 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him." The him refers to Israel, doesn't it? "And out of Egypt I have called my son, Israel." And so in those two lines, you have something that looks at Israel very clearly. However, go down to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. In verse 14, Joseph arises and took the child, that is Jesus, and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken out of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt did I call my son. Who is the son here? Jesus. Who was the son in chapter 11? Israel. And so this is called by several different names. One is secondary fulfillment. This is the primary one. This is the first fulfillment. This is the second fulfillment. And you can see that many, many, many times in Old Testament prophecy. All right. We have said then that we have the theme of condemnation and salvation at the first advent, and we've used Isaiah 53, verse 7. But look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And notice that has in it the famous statement of hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now you say, how do you know that that is the second advent of Christ? We know that both Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 2 are spoken of the Messiah. Well, can you interpret verse 4 as referring to the first coming of Christ? Can you interpret that literally? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, all of the nations ceased to war again. No way you can do it, can you? It doesn't fit. And the way you tell the first advent prophecies from the second is they just can't fit. And consequently, this is the theme that we have in this particular book. Now, I'm going to say something that you will say, why bother with this? And I'm going to try and convince you that it is very important. Who was the author of the book of Isaiah? You say, well, that's obvious. Who is the author of Isaiah? The author of Isaiah is found in verse 1. This is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and so forth, and what he saw and what he said. Now, if you say Isaiah was the author of the book, there is one simple reason why. You're ignorant. If you had been to seminary, typical seminary, you would have been taught that the book of Isaiah, by the critical view, and I'll give you two views, the conservative view and the critical view of Isaiah. And I'll show you why this is important. The critical view, or often said to be the liberal view of Isaiah. Now, whether it's in politics or religion, remember one thing about the liberal critics. Liberal critics are know-it-all, university professor, fatheads. They are arrogant from the word go. And the other thing about them is they always know what's best for us. And I don't care whether this applies in politics. You are not smart enough to understand the environment. You need a liberal politician to tell you. You are too ignorant to know about government. You need a liberal, and they're always, always arrogant. Now, you have the defect of reading in Isaiah and deriving from the text that the author must be Isaiah. And the critical view says, no, 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 no. There are three options. There are at least two authors. That's called the deutero-authorship. Some teach there are three. And then there is the many authors. And that's it. It's two or three or many. And what they do is base it on, and I am making fun of critics, basing it on their airhead philosophies. And here is one of the things that, you know what a liberal typical will do on the Bible? Who wrote the book of Romans? Anybody except who? Paul. Who wrote the Petrine epistles? Anybody in God's earth except Peter. Who wrote Jude? Anybody but Jude. And so the conservative come back and simply says it is single. It is single. Now, what are the differences? You say, what is it? Who cares? Well, it is the way that the liberal sneaks in the door to destroy your faith in Scripture. Because as he does this, the single author goes to only one thing for his criteria. What? The book of Isaiah. The critic comes along and says, oh, wait a minute, you've got to apply the canons of criticism, and one of their canons is, in this book, at this point, the author talks about a slightly different subject, so it couldn't have been the same author. Change of subject matter means change of author. Or, they will often argue, change of style means change of author. And therefore, John at this point changes his style. And in this part of the book, he uses words that he uses nowhere else. Therefore, John could not have written it. Now, apply that in a letter. Suppose you receive a letter from your parent, and they write in a typical parental style. And then all of a sudden, they begin to discuss another subject, and they begin to do it in technical, medical terminology. Now, what does that mean? At least two authors. At least two authors. Why couldn't it mean Dad is also a doctor? And don't we often, can you write in various styles? Can you write something that is in a legal type of statement? And there are all kinds of styles. But the critic assumes that new style, new vocab, means a new author. Now, who believes this? Everyone. Everyone. If you would go to a seminary, you would be taught the critical theory of the authorship of the book of Isaiah. Now, those that hold to the deutero theory point out, rightly, that the book of Isaiah is divided into chapters 1 through 40, and then 41 through 66. And they would say 1 through 40, that's okay, that's Isaiah. But at 41 through 66, the subject matter changes, and we don't know who wrote those books. We don't know who finished it out. And all of the fancy literary arguments they do, what is the best answer always? The best answer is always the text of Scripture. Now, I'm going to put down a third view that contrasts this one. Jesus. Look at John 12. And I know this is a simple answer, but hey, I think it carries some enormous weight. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now, please, I don't mean this to insult you, but I believe I can talk most Christians out of the inspiration of the Bible. Because I can face you with some liberal arguments that you can't answer. Your young people can't answer. Young seminary students cannot answer. And consequently, it's why we mention this. Look at John 12. Was Isaiah 1 through 40 penned by Isaiah? And was 41 through 66 also penned by Isaiah? Using the text alone to determine the author of the book. And it wouldn't be unfair, would it, to be, what did Jesus believe? Did Jesus think that 1 through 40 was written by Isaiah? Did he think that 41 through 66 was written by Isaiah also? Yes, he did. And so we come to chapter 12 and look down at verse 38. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. The word of whom? Isaiah. Which he spoke, quote, Isaiah 53:1. Who was the author of the second part of Isaiah? Isaiah was. Look at verse 39. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. What did Jesus say? I stamp my approval on the authorship of Isaiah by quoting a verse out of 41 through 66. I stamp my approval on Isaiah chapter 1 verse 40. Jesus said Isaiah wrote. Jesus said Isaiah wrote. Now, the critic begins his footwork. And he says, well, that's true. That's true. But there's something you do not understand about Jesus. You don't understand accommodation. And that means that Jesus accommodated himself, adapted to the false beliefs of the people so he could teach them. Now, accommodation is so important in the Bible that in Norman Geisler's book, Apologetics, I turn to the first article in the entire book. And the first article is two long pages long. It is on the subject of accommodation. And he says, accommodation theory, and I'll read a little bit. In apologetics, accommodation theory can refer to either one of two views, one acceptable and one unacceptable to evangelical Christians. It can refer to God's accommodation of his revelation and so forth and so forth. And here is his point. To the critic, Jesus accommodated himself to human error. I mean, if this is what the Jews thought was true, I'll go along with it. No big deal. I will accommodate to error. My view, and the view of many evangelicals, is yes, he does accommodate, but not to human error. He adopts or accommodates to human understanding. So that he knows that you would not understand what it means for me to be infinitely powerful. So I will accommodate to your understanding, and I will speak of the arm of the Lord. I know that you being human beings could never understand that God knows everything. And so I will accommodate and will express myself in terms of the eyes of the Lord go to and fro in all the world. But Jesus never once accommodates himself to human error. Now, how can you make such a statement? Did you go through every place in the New Testament? No, and here's where I'd like to encourage you. I have learned over many years how to use books and how not to reinvent the wheel of how to know where to go. I went immediately to Geisler because I knew of his long, long discussion of this thing. He talks about Jesus and accommodation. And did Jesus accommodate to error? And has long articles on it. And he also has at the end the feature of a good book, sources. Would you like to see this elsewhere? Then look at accommodation in ISBE. Everybody gets trade words, and one of the trade words we have is ISBE. Anyone know what ISBE is? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's about, I think ISBE is about 30 thick volumes. We got it in the library. So you can go there and see its discussion. And then two other articles by a man named Wenham and a man named Renham. And if you don't know sources, what do? You may come up with the right view, but boy, did it ever take you hours. So you see, in a sense, this is my pablum. Someone has done the work, and it is always a mistake to listen only to yourself. And that doesn't mean you may not agree with the whole world. You may disagree with everything said here, but you ought to at least listen, because you're not the only mouth in the world. You're not the only brain in the world. And therefore, I read what liberals say, what neo-orthodoxy says is trash. But hey, I want to know it, because I'm not the only voice in the world. And one thing a pastor needs is a great, big, enormous library. And I have arrived at the point that I've always dreamed of. I have to use a ladder to get to my top shelves. And I think that's just the essence of scholarship. Dan, Melinda, do you depend on your own brain for everything, or do you still use resources? You definitely have reference work and resources. And now, unfortunately, most of the resources out there are not very good. The reason they're not very good, you know why? Good resources don't sell. Resources don't sell. I just skimmed through here. David Hume was a great attacker of Christianity. So let's put out a book on the life of David Hume and see how it sells. And the average Christian is saying, well, my marriage is a mess. I don't have time for David Hume. And so forth. And this is, I'll recommend once again, a classic work. It's his magnum opus. Having studied this for years, and I think I indicated also that Norman Geisler, who was a brilliant PhD, was told by his high school counselor that you're not college material. So much for high school counselors. Okay. And I think, Betty, you weren't to go to college either, were you? Nope. Went college material. Now she's gotten her master's degree and got all your stuff for a PhD, don't you? Okay. But the counselor said you can't do it. Okay. Why do we care, then, about this? Liberal critic alters the words of Scripture. Do you care about that? Liberal critics teach in seminaries. Liberal critics produce your pastors. And I would venture to say that probably, and I'm not picking on them, every Methodist church pastor has been taught that Isaiah did not write Isaiah. I'll say the same for many Presbyterians. Because I read the works that come out of their school, and can you see how Satan has begun by saying, now look, I know you simpleton, you see the word Isaiah here. No, 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 no. Dr. So-and-so has researched it, and he knows better, and most of us tend to cower away from liberal critics, don't we? We're afraid of them because we think they know better. So I don't mean to belabor this point, but it is an important one. Okay, found within the book of Isaiah, or nested in the book of Isaiah, is a section called Servant Songs. Servant Songs. Now they are called that. I would rather say Servant Sections. The reason is there's no evidence that any of them were ever sung. And what they are is a section of a scripture where Yahweh, that is the Lord, speaks to us of His servant. He speaks of my servant. His servants. And I do not mean servants, as I think I just said, servants, plural. I mean Yahweh speaks of His servant, singular. Only one. There's Yahweh and His servant. Now, as we will do in just a moment, there is no question. If you take the text seriously, Yahweh's servant was Jesus. Let me list them. First, Isaiah is the first one, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Let's take a look at it. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Isaiah 42 begins with a word that Isaiah uses 70 times. 70 times. And it's the word behold. But doesn't behold sound mousy to you? Behold, my brother is here. I introduce Shauna. Behold, Shauna. Behold means listen. Give me your attention. It is a shocking, strong word. And maybe our best translation would be look. 70 times. Look at this. And so the first one begins. Look, my servant, whom I delight. And so forth. And he describes his servant. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. This would make a great study sometimes. Second, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Second, servant song. Psalm 49, 1 through 7. And you have, coming down to verse 5, now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be His servant? Sound Jesus-like? And so forth. On through down to verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the servant who is the despised one, one abhorred by the nations, and so forth. Number 3, Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. 50, 4 through 11. And beginning in verse 4, The Lord has given me, that's the servant speaking, the tongue of disciples that they may know, and so forth. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Who's speaking? Little question, not only from this, but from the New Testament, that it is Jesus who is speaking. The fourth one, and the most well-known, is Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Now, let me point out a feature that's true of every one of these things. In each one, Yahweh speaks of one called my servant, singular, not plural, not my servants, my servant, singular. Number two, in each of the servant songs, the servant does things that men cannot do. He does things that men cannot do. For example, all of our iniquities are placed on Him. Who can do that but deity? And third, in each, the emphasis lies on obedience and execution of God's will. Look at two places in the New Testament that summarize the essence of Jesus' ministry. John 4. John 4. 34. And notice Jesus is summarizing what His entire passion is in life. Jesus said to them, "My food, my sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." What kind of servant is that? A perfect servant. Look at chapter 17 and verse 4, where Jesus talks to His Heavenly Father. And He says to Him, "I have been the perfect servant of Jehovah." 17:4. Jesus is praying to His Father. And He says, "I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Jesus is the perfect servant in every sense of the word. Now, having touched that, let me mention another topic. And that is the topic of predictive prophecy and the nations. Because Isaiah looks around him and he speaks to the nations. And I'd like to begin by making a statement that, and again, I cannot understand saying the greatest problem of men coming out of Dallas Seminary is what to preach. That's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Do you think we could make a series on Jehovah's servant, who he was? A long one. Well, let me suggest another one, and I haven't done it, but I would be perfectly able and willing to support this thesis, which is follows. The history of every nation contemporary with Israel within 1,000 miles of Israel has its entire history spelled out in detail. Do you know that? The entire history in detail of every nation within 1,000 miles of Israel is prophesied in detail. But where? In portions we never need, we never read. For example, I'll start out with just Isaiah and give you a sampling. The future history of Babylon, Isaiah 13:1 through 14:23. But how edifying is that? Nobody's going to read that. Number two, the predictive history of Assyria, 14:24 through 27. The predicted history of Philistia, 14 through 28, and so forth, with Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, 13 in total. And that's found beginning in chapter 13 of the book of Isaiah, and no one ever reads that, and so we're not aware of the marvelous fulfillment of history. And let me repeat again what I just said. Every nation within 1,000 miles of Israel has its entire history. No, not its entire history. The major features of its history predicted in great detail. You see, most of us have got the same problem. And I have to start with myself. We all have a colossal, unbelievable ignorance of the Word of God. And yet, it's all there. If we'd only turn to it. And I preach to myself on this particular subject. The predictions about Babylon are fantastic. The predictions about Tyre. About how she will be defeated by, she's an island, and how she will be linked to the shore, and she'll be attacked by a conqueror, and it will become a place for the drying of nets. And that's all you see at Tyre today. You also know an interesting fact in addition to that, that Alexander the Great, who wanted to take the world, looked over to Tyre and said, I can't get there. I can't march my armies through water. And so what did he do? Do you recall from secular history? He built a bridge by placing huge rocks in the sea, and they marched into the city. By the way, just like Isaiah prophesied. The fulfillments are really amazing that are there. But, after all, that takes a lot of time, and we can get along without that. Okay. What about the purpose of prophecy? I'm not going to write because I don't want to take up the rest of the time. What is the purpose of prophecy? Are people interested in it? Boy, you can find all kinds of prophecy hucksters out there. Prophecy and books on prophecy are a big business. But let me tie the purpose of prophecy, and since Isaiah is heavily prophetic, into this one verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It's prophetic. Will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Some people see nuclear fission in here. And the way they see it, you see the word destroyed? It is the Greek word luo. It's your paradigm word. What does luo mean? To loose. And so literally, the heavens will be loosed with intense heat. I wouldn't push that, but kind of feasible, isn't it? That with fission that looses the elements, you have heat, but nonetheless, since all these things, verse 11, are to be destroyed in this way, what's the upshot of prophecy? What sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct, in gladness, and godliness? And so the emphasis in prophecy, or the purpose of it, is in the light of what the Word promises and prophesies, we're to live in a certain way. Okay, next, the prophetic perfect. Prophetic perfect. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. It's a phenomena of many of the prophets, but you see it closely in Isaiah. Now, in verse 6, you have a well-known prophecy of what Jesus will do for us on the cross. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh, get this now, will cause, not the wording, has caused. That is a typical phenomena of biblical prophecy. That which is future is treated as complete. Now, who can do that? I'll be at work in the morning. Maybe. Who knows for sure? Only God. And therefore, the prophets often would take something that was way down in the future and present it as though it had already happened. It's called the prophetic perfect. It's a perfect tense, and perfect, by the way, means completed action. In God's eyes, Isaiah 53:6 was done at the time of writing. It hadn't happened yet, but it's sure because the Word of God is sure. Form of discourse. Go back to chapter 1. And here is Isaiah's typical discourse. It is composed of four parts. Indictment. 2. Threat. 3. Exhortation. And 4. Promise. Let me give it again. His discourses all go together this way. Indictment, threat, exhortation, promise. And let me give you this in chapter 1. You can read it for yourself. Indictment 1 through 9. Indictment 1 through 9. Threat 10 through 15. Threat 10 through 15. Exhortation 16 through 20. Exhortation 16 through 20. Promise of salvation 21 through 31. And that's the prototype of the whole thing. Now, one of the things I'm trying to do in this series on BFT, and believe me, it's harder work than getting ready for Acts. I spend 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, working on this lesson because it's hard to see the big picture. And I think I found out a way that I can express it. I have a computer program called Accordance, which means I never touch a concordance ever again. They're trash. Don't have time for that. I have a program that will do that for me. And when you bring that program up and look at the documentation, there are all kinds of things it will do. All kinds. And you're overwhelmed. I can say to this thing with a certain formula, give me the word pistuo, present tense, infinitive, every time it occurs in the book of Romans. Hit the return and zip. It's in front of me. With everyone bold-faced. I could say, give me the word pistuo in the New Testament. And it will take, I often don't even turn away from it. It's so fast. Something it'll say up here, 251 times. This is the first. And as you scroll through, you're now on the fourth one, now the fifth, and it's all counted out. Now, the secret of the many things this will do is don't start with the details. You get lost. I begin with a basic building block. This program has two modes only. Two modes only. One, find a text or texts. That's all it does. The other mode is find out about the words. So only two. Only two I've got. But they subdivide into many more. And this one subdivides. How do you learn the program? Get the basic two modes first. And all the rest hangs on it. And in these fast tracks, I'm trying to give you keys that will help you study the rest. You probably would have never recognized that of all the discourses of Isaiah, they all have these four points in them. But isn't it nice of me to tell you? So you now know what to look for in these particular section. One last thing. Soteriology. Isaiah 53 is the most extensive passage in Old or New Testament of substitution. The doctrine that Christ took our place. Even Romans doesn't approach Isaiah 53. Now, in closing, if you'll take your card and look at the side that has the memory verse on it, Isaiah 53:6, and notice the words, all of us, are underlined two times. Now, let me say something about that. See the words, all of us, that begin the verse, all of us? That's one word in Hebrew. See the word, all of us, in the last part? That's one word in Hebrew. Now, what does your translation, it's got in, well, someone give me your NASB. It begins with all of us, doesn't it? All of us. And the second all of us is of us all, isn't it? Well, I took the liberty to note that that is identically letter for letter and point for point the same word. And so I translated the second one that way. Now, the other thing you need to do is take the last one and make it last in the verse. Because in our comment, we said the underlined words reflect the emphasis of the Hebrew. First, universal guilt, and second, universal provision. Wonderful verse. All of us have sinned, and He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. That is the beginning and the end of the verse in Hebrew, and is very, very forceful. That's the reason for the underline in the comment to explain it. And that is the major soteriological doctrine of this particular book in front of us. And now, our Father, we're thankful for Isaiah. We're thankful that Isaiah is a messianic book. For Isaiah really means Yeshua. And Yeshua means Jesus. This man who was the great predictor of the many, many prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Help us to understand it in Christ's name. Amen.